introduction then, brethren and sisters, we now look to Brother Simon to give us his thoughts on the subject, four living creatures.
Our purpose this evening, brethren and sisters and young people, is not so much that, well, not at all, that we can go off on some new tangent and teach ourselves some new thing, but rather that we might encourage ourselves in the things that for many of us we have believed for many years, and that we should be able to see that they are indeed surely based on Scripture when we compare one Scripture with another, and we remind ourselves yet again of the wonders and the glories that are shortly to be revealed upon this earth. And not just that, brethren and sisters, but that we might encourage ourselves to believe that we can indeed be part of these things which are described in the Scriptures. Because these things aren't just an academic exercise that we can say, yes, we can sort of tick a box and say, yes, we can understand what all these various symbols are. But rather that we might be able to encourage ourselves that this is our hope. This is a filling out of that expression, the hope of Israel. This is what is coming upon the earth and what we believe, surely, we shall be part of. Now, the prophet Ezekiel is unique, really, in the way in which it opens with this glorious vision. This, really, rather strange vision about which much has been written, but which, with a careful looking of one part of Scripture to another, the main features are fairly easily discerned. But it's not just a wonderful opening, brethren and sisters, it's also a warning. And perhaps this is the point with which we should start. Ezekiel means ale will strengthen. And we may wonder, who is he strengthening and why? Just bear that in mind. And if we go over to the last verse, which is our overall theme, in the middle of the verse we read, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh." So this vision with which we shall fill our first half, we know what it is. It's a vision of the glory of Yahweh, or at least a likeness of the glory of Yahweh. It's not the glory itself, it's something that represents that glory. But of course, it's not confined here to chapter 1. Have a look at chapter 8 and verse 4. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain." Now, the context is, if we look at verse 9, "He said unto me, Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." So on the one hand, Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of Yahweh. And on the other hand, here in chapter 8, he's shown the dreadful abominations that were going on back in Jerusalem. And again in chapter 9 and verse 3, the man with the writer's inkhorn. "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And Yahweh said to him," and he was to go and mark all various people. And the reason was, just look at what they do. Verse 7, "He said unto them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city because of the wickedness that was going on." And so because of their abominations that were done in the midst thereof, we see in verse 4, judgment was brought upon Jerusalem. But at the same time, Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory. And this is brought to a conclusion in chapter 11 and verse 22. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. So the glory then is no longer in Jerusalem. It's no longer associated with the temple. It's been taken away because of the abominations which Ezekiel had been caused to see, and which for much of the rest of his book he catalogues. So the glory which should have been associated with Israel was taken from them. And it's no coincidence, is it, brethren and sisters, that it went and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city, which surely is Olives, that same place to which a fulfilment of that glory, even Christ himself with his saints, that very spot to which he will return. A point which is hinted at in the fact that this glory, which is mentioned here in chapter 11, is never mentioned again in Ezekiel until chapter 43, where it returns by the way of the east into the temple, the point at which the glory of Yahweh will begin to fill the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And so this wonderful vision of glory, brethren and sisters, which will indeed fill the earth, and we hope and believe and pray that it will come soon, was taken from Israel because of their wickedness. And that's why, I would suggest, that's the link we can make at least, with Ezekiel. Ale will strengthen. Because God will strengthen the small things. He will strengthen the faithful. He will strengthen those who might otherwise be cast down by the wickedness with which they are surrounded, by the faithlessness of others. They need to be strengthened. And Yahweh will do that, brothers and sisters. If only we go to him in prayer, if we recognise our own weakness and our need for help and strength, he will indeed strengthen us, despite the fact that we are surrounded by all manner of wicked and abominable things. And so we are presented then with this vision in chapter 1, a vision with which we can encourage ourselves and with which we can see a glimpse of the kingdom in a figure. So we see then back in chapter 1 and in verse 3 that the word of Yahweh came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar. And the river Kebar, the Kebar means something which lasts a long time or has taken a long time. But it's mentioned 8 times here in Ezekiel. And not surprisingly, the last time is in the vision of the kingdom in chapter 43, I think it is. And so this 8 times, the new beginning, and that new beginning which has taken, in effect, some 6,000 years to start all over. When the temple is built, there will be a new beginning. Because there will be a wonderful, glorious manifestation of the character of Yahweh upon the earth. And it will be a wonderful and glorious thing. But it's taken time. It's taken 6,000 years for Yahweh to draw out for himself a people for his name. It's not something which has been done in a moment. It could have been. After the fall, Yahweh could have destroyed Adam and Eve and set about creating some sort of new race, which would have been some sort of robots, would have worshipped him instantly there and then. That wasn't his purpose, was it? His purpose was to draw out from the mass of humanity, one here and one there, that with a humble heart and with a contrite mind would acknowledge him and would worship him. And hopefully, brethren and sisters, that includes each one of us. That we're not proud in our own strength, but rather we recognise that Yahweh is the creator of all things, and that he is the only means of our salvation wrought in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we are to be part and parcel of that plan which he has prepared, then we are to be obedient to his commandments and to come away from the wickedness which is in the world. And so the hand of Yahweh was upon him, and he says in verse 4, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Now, that's not a contradiction with what we said, that the glory comes from the east. We have to remember that with Yahweh there is goodness and there is severity. When there is severity and its judgment, it often comes from the north. But the things of the glory, the things of the king's rising, come from the east. So this then tells us that its judgment is coming from the north. But we read that, behold, a whirlwind came. The Revised Version suggests a stormy wind. And the word storm there, or the whirl part of whirlwind if you prefer, is ruach, it's the spirit. And the second part of that word, the word wind, is the hurricane. So this is then a hurricane guided by the Spirit. Come with me please to Job and chapter 38. Job 38 and verse 1. Just to make a simple point here in verse 1. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said... So the whirlwind then is a place or something with which we can associate a dwelling place of Yahweh. Just want to make that simple point from Ezekiel 38 and verse 1, that he answered Job out of the whirlwind. But also have a look at Psalm 148. Psalm 148 and verse 8, which says, fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So the stormy wind then, brethren and sisters, whether we take this naturally or spiritually, fulfills his word. And I do believe that many, if not all, of the so-called natural disasters that we see upon the surface of the earth are nothing less than Yahweh's judgment upon the wickedness which is to be found upon the earth. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. Bring that idea back into Ezekiel and chapter 1, and we see then that this whirlwind, hurricane of spirit, is completely under the control of Yahweh himself. It is bringing about his judgments upon the earth. And it came out of the north, and it's described also as a great cloud. And there's the first hint that this symbol involves a multitude. I'm sure we can all think of scriptures that associate the cloud with with a multitude. But just taking this on a literal level, first of all, this cloud here is a thunder cloud. It is literally the nimbus cloud from which the storms come. And so when Ezekiel saw this cloud, he would know that the storm was coming. But he also saw a fire enfolding itself. And that word fire there comes first in Genesis 15 and verse 17, and it's the burning lamp passing between the pieces when Abram cut those animals in various parts and the covenant was made by Yahweh with Abraham. And that burning lamp therefore speaks of the Spirit of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh in the context, first of all, of the covenant and the promises. And see how we've already said that with the fire of Yahweh, there is a goodness and a severity. For those on the receiving end of judgment, of course, it's severity. But bear in mind what we said in our opening thoughts, brethren and sisters. We can be part of this flame and fire and cherubim, bringing about the judgments upon the earth. Because that is one of the duties which the saints will have to do. But the fire speaks so often of Yahweh's presence. Just have a look at two or three references in Ezekiel, Exodus, which will demonstrate the point. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. Exodus 3 and verse 2. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Plainly a symbol of the presence of Yahweh. This flame of fire which didn't consume the bush. And just while we're in Exodus, have a look at chapter 13 and verse 21. And chapter 13 and verse 21, and Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So again, here is another representation of the spirit and the power of Yahweh, this time for benign purposes. He was in the pillar of fire to give them light. And we'll leave it there. We've demonstrated the point that this fire represents a manifestation of Yahweh. But this fire, we read, was enfolding itself, which is a curious expression. Your margin might say catching itself. And I can't prove this, but I wonder if it's really rather like the burning bush that we've already looked at. In other words, it catches itself. It doesn't, on the one hand, it doesn't spread. It's contained. But on the other hand, it doesn't consume anything. It has no fuel. It doesn't destroy anything of itself in the first instance. It simply catches itself. Rather like something which is self-combusting, but not consuming. And here again is a figure of the Spirit of Yahweh. Doesn't require anything else to set fire to itself, but it can consume other things. It demonstrates the power of Yahweh without being destroyed and consumed of itself. And we read also that there was a brightness was about it. Have a look at 2 Samuel 22. First time this particular word occurs. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 13. It's actually in verse 13, but we'll just go back a little bit for some context. Look at verse 9. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and a fire of his mouth devoured. And verse 11, he rode upon a cherub and did fly, which gives us links with Ezekiel. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind, again links with Ezekiel. And in verse 13, though the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled, and Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And we'll see that in Ezekiel as well. All sorts of links here, not just with Ezekiel, but with other visions of the kingdom. And so in verse 13 we saw the brightness which was before him, which is the same word here as we have in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4. The brightness that was round about it. So again we see associated there in 2 Samuel with judgment. and out of the midst thereof as the colour of amber, and out of the fire. We'll come on to the amber in another context a little later, God willing. So we've seen the first thing then that Ezekiel would have seen, perhaps in the distance, this cloud coming from the north, a storm cloud. But a key element of what's going on here is this fire and this brightness. This fire which isn't going to consume itself, but could well consume anything upon which it turns in anger. And we've already seen that Ezekiel was to see terrible things going on in Jerusalem and in the temple, and the destruction that really had already begun. Ezekiel was already in captivity, but further judgment was to come. And surely, brethren and sisters, we can see exactly the same thing. We can see a world round about us which is steeped in all manner of unspeakable wickedness, and which glories in it. It's having its day, but it'll go. It'll be swept away, brothers and sisters. We don't have to worry about it. It may, when we see the wickedness round about it, and we may come across it sort of rather close to in our workplace or wherever, they'll have their day. But brethren and sisters, judgment is coming, and glory is coming thereafter. We don't have to worry about them. And so we read then a little more detail then into verse 5. Out of the midst thereof, out of this multitude, because it's a cloud, and out of this fire, which is a symbol of the presence of Yahweh, out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And their appearance, they had the appearance of a man. So the general outline of these four creatures was as of a man. It wasn't like the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, which plainly were four-footed beasts, wild beasts. These living creatures are nothing whatsoever like that. Their basic form is of the likeness of a man. And this really demonstrates the point with which we made again a little while ago, that when the glory of Yahweh fills the earth, brothers and sisters, it will be made up of people, of human beings, who have submitted themselves to the will of the Father. So yes, brothers and sisters, we start off as a man, and the man here is literally the word Adam. But we shall be the glory of the age to come. So their appearance was as the likeness of a man. But the details, of course, are very different. And every one, we read, had four faces. And every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And this word straight, usually, not always, but usually, is associated with things which are right in God's sight. Have a look at Exodus and chapter 15. Again, the first time this Hebrew word occurs. Exodus 15, in the Song of Moses, and verse 26. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right, the same as the word straight, that which is right, do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have put upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh that healeth thee. Yahweh Rafika. But the key was that Israel had to do that which was right. To use the Ezekiel phrase, they had to have straight feet. The history, of course, was very different. We know what happened But the exhortation, brothers and sisters, comes to us. We're not here that we might criticise Israel of old, but we are here to learn the lessons. We, in the time of our probation, albeit that we will fail, should have straight feet, should do those things which are right in Yahweh's sight, so that in the age to come, we shall be able to do that which is right in his sight, because we shall be guided and energised by the Spirit and no longer thinking along fleshly lines. Their feet were straight feet. Have a look at Isaiah and chapter 60. Isaiah 60 and verse 3. Isaiah 60 and verse 3. This was actually a verse I meant to pick up before. But again, we can see the context is the kingdom. Verse 1, arise and shine, for thy light is come. It's verse 3 we wanted to go to. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It's actually a verse we wanted to look at in association with the brightness. But that is the hope that we have, brethren and sisters. That is what is going to happen in the age to come, when the glory will fill the earth, and even the kings of the earth will have to come to recognise that they are in the presence of those who are greater than themselves. And coming back then to verse 7, their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. Malachi in chapter 4 tells us about the calf. Malachi chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith Yahweh of hosts. And this is a privilege, brethren and sisters, for those that fear Yahweh's name. For those that shall be with the Son of Righteousness when he will arise. And it will be their privilege to tread down the wicked. These feet that are straight feet, doing the will of the Father, destroying the wickedness that is currently and will be presently upon the earth. And this, coming back into verse 6, it tells us they sparkled like the colour of burnished or polished brass. We've already seen that these feet are feet that are engaged in judgment. But have a look at Micah in chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many peoples, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. So here the hoofs of brass are beating in pieces many people, because it is the will of Yahweh that this judgment should come, and that this judgment should be brought upon the surface of the earth by none other than Christ and his saints. And they had, we know in verse 8, they had the hands of a man under their wings upon their four sides. The hands of a man. We've already seen that the feet are to be engaged in a work of judgment. But the hand here is the open hand. there are two hands, aren't there? Two types of hand in Scripture. There's the open hand and the closed hand. Here it is the open hand, the hand which can do work, which can bless, which can give, which can help. But it can also bring judgment. Because it does work, it depends what that work is. And in its context, I would suggest, it is the work of judgment. But it can also be, of course, the hands which are to be of a blessing to those who are destined to escape the judgment. We've concentrated so far on the fact that judgment is coming upon the earth. But of course there will remain a mortal population. There will be those who will be willing to subject themselves to the will and judgments and laws of Christ. And they will need that helping hand. Then are described the fact that they had wings. We'll come on to that in a moment. But want to go to verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the faces of a man, the face of a lion, and they had the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. Now we could, of course, I'm quite sure, spend an awful long time on these four faces, so we'll just have to content ourselves with one or two details. We start off then that they four had the face of a man. We've already seen that they four had the likeness of a man, indicating to us that these creatures had originally the human form from which Yahweh had been pleased to draw out from himself a people for his name and for his glory. But one of the faces here is the face of a man. Again, it's Adam. But let us remember that how is it described that man was first made? In the image of the Elohim. It's Genesis 1, verse 26. So man then is in the image of the Elohim. And that's why I would suggest the face of the man is brought to prominence here as the first thing which is described to remind us of the fact that we are, yes, we are of human stock, but the reason that we are here, brothers and sisters, is to reflect the glory of Yahweh as best we can in this present dispensation and in its fullness in the age to come. We are not here for any other purpose. And they four had the face of the lion. Quite literally, the word here for lion is associated with violence. And we can understand why when we see what the lion does with its prey. But we associate the lion, first of all, in Genesis in chapter 49, don't we? Have a look at Genesis 49 and verse 9 in particular, but it's associated with royalty and with the royalty of Christ. Genesis 49 and verse 8 speaks to us of Judah. Verse 9 says Judah is a lion's whelp. And verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Wonderful words we could spend a long time talking about, I'm sure. But surely, at its very least, this speaks to us of Christ. And it speaks to us of Christ as a king. The sceptre shall not depart from Judah. But he's a lion. The lion's whelp. And the lion establishes his territory. He establishes that he is the king of his area by force. The lion doesn't go to the animals in around about and ask them ever so politely if they'd like to move somewhere else. The lion is the king of beasts because of his power, because of his strength. And the lion, brethren and sisters, is a suitable figure for Christ. But when Christ returns, he will no longer be the one who would not utter a word in his own defence. No longer the one who would not bruise a reed. Oh no, things will change. He will be the Lion, and he will establish himself as king, not just in Judah, but over all of the earth, by such force as is necessary. Just have a look while we're with the Lion at Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And we've already said, brethren and sisters, that this may be the day of the wicked upon the surface of the earth, but we have nothing whatsoever to fear. Nothing at all. Provided we remain righteous. Provided we remain faithful in the sight of our Heavenly Father, provided we can be regarded as righteous in His sight, we can be bold. Because if Yahweh is for us, who can be against us? But in the age to come, there will be no fears, no caveats, no ifs or buts. We shall be as the lion, whom nothing can stand in its way. But we also see that they four had the face of an ox. And the ox speaks of two things, I would suggest. It speaks of service and it speaks of sacrifice. And these are brought together in 1 Kings in chapter 19. Just by way of example. First of Kings 19 and in verse 19 we read that, "So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with 12. So there's the element of service. And in verse 20 we read, "He left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, then will I follow thee.' And in verse 21 he returned from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of oxen, and gave them unto the people." So we have neatly combined for us there in these two verses, both service and sacrifice of the oxen. I'm perfectly well aware, lots of other places we could go, but we must press on. And we read also that they had four, had the face of an eagle. And the word eagle, it comes from a root word meaning to lacerate. And you can just imagine the talons of the eagle, as you've all seen the pictures, I'm sure, as they just come down onto the prey and they grip the prey. And then they use their talons to, and their beak, of course, to take that prey apart. And that's the fundamental meaning of this word eagle. And again, it associates it with terrible judgments. But of course the eagle is more famous for being the high flying bird, which has the wonderful eyesight. Have a look at Exodus and chapter 19, for it speaks to us of other things as well. Exodus 19 and verse 4. Exodus 19 and verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be unto me a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So these people who had been brought out on eagle's wings, provided they should have been obedient, or could have been obedient, all was theirs. But they weren't. But here the eagle speaks of the care and providence of Yahweh for his own people. But it speaks also, have a look at Isaiah and chapter 40, of wonderful things of the age to come. Isaiah 40 and verse, start at verse 29. Isaiah 40. Verse 28 speaks of Yahweh the Creator. Verse 29, He giveth power to the faint and to them that have no might, He increased strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait on Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And surely this speaks, brothers and sisters, of the saints in the age to come. Never to be weary. Never to be subject to the frailties of the flesh. Never to be limited by the problems of being mere humans. But being able to carry out the will of the Father unfettered by these frailties and difficulties, but rather renewed and able to mount up with wings as eagles. We said we come back to the wings. Verse 11, these were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. So the word wing literally means an extremity. So they were joined at their extremities. And so because they were joined, although they were four, they were one. They were each joined to the other. And with two, they covered their bodies. But have a look at Numbers and chapter 15. Numbers 15 and verse 38. Which at first seems to have no connection, but it does. Verse 38, speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe of their borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Yahweh to do them. And it's the fringe, because it's the extremity, is the same word as the word wing here. And the extremity there, that border, that fringe, was to be of blue to remind them of the word. And it reminds us here, brethren and sisters, this extremity, this same Hebrew word, tells us that the hope and the wonder of the age to come is based on nothing other than an obedience to the word. And we would do well to remind ourselves of these things. But with two also, it covered their bodies. And the word cover literally means to fill hollows. But it's to, obviously, the wings, we're told, were covered over the bodies, those bodies which were essentially human. Remember, they had the likeness of a man, but with the wings, that human likeness is covered. Psalm 61 and verse 4. Psalm 61 and verse 4 says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Now, if we apply this verse to the age to come, we can see that the tabernacle will take us to, on the one hand, a literal temple, but on the other hand, there is a spiritual temple, which is indeed the saints, where, if we are faithful, we shall abide forever. But in the same context, anyway, another way of putting the same thing is, I will trust in the covert of thy wings, being covered by the wings of Yahweh. It's a wonderful figure, being covered by Yahweh. And here, the wing with two, they covered their bodies. So that human element is covered over by nothing other than wings of Yahweh. And these, of course, are the wings of the cherubim. And there's no contradiction there, because the cherubim are a manifestation of Yahweh. And so they go, verse 12, they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, and they turned not when they went. They had unrestricted movement. They could go wherever they wanted to, because they were doing the will of the Father. So they will do the will of the Father. That's all they will do. They will not divert to the right hand or to the left to engage in their own willfulness, as we all do day by day. But they will go straight forward, just as they had straight feet, doing nothing but the will of the Father. What a wonderful hope that is, brethren and sisters. We all know it in theory, don't we? That we all know the good that we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we do. That'll be gone. Straight forward. Nothing but the will of the Father. It will be our daily business. And notice that they are described as going straight forward before the wheels are described. The wheels have nothing to do with motion. That the four wheels are part and parcel of the cherubim, but these cherubim are guided and have their motion through the, because they are spirit beings. They do not require to have wheels. Indeed, much of their time they are lifted up. And so we must ponder for a few moments the wheel. It comes first in verse 15. Now I beheld the living creatures. Behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures. In other words, one wheel per creature, we are told quite distinctly later on. And we won't stop to look at it, but the first time the wheel is mentioned is the chariot wheel of the Egyptians in Exodus and chapter 14. It's also, of course, something with which destruction can be brought. Have a look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 26. Proverbs 20 and verse 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked. It's exactly what Christ is going to do. And bringeth the wheel over them. And of course it speaks of the habits of those nations that had chariots of driving over their enemies, making sure they were crushed to death. But here we can see it is associated with the wise king, with Christ himself, bringing the wheel over them. And this is just an association here with the judgment as chariots have previously brought. But this is no chariot, brothers and sisters. This is the Spirit, this is the glory of Yahweh. Which will fill the earth and which will bring judgment upon it. But as for their wheels, the wheels and their work was like unto the colour of beryl, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And notice that expression, was as it were. It's obviously therefore a simile. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 10, a similar expression is used. As for their appearance, they had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of the wheel. So chapter 10 is also clear, it's a simile. So we don't have to think of how exactly this might fit together literally, because that's not what Ezekiel saw or what he described. It said it's as it were a wheel within a wheel. We come on to the wheel within a wheel in a moment. I just want to think about beryl. It's a colour which is always, I would suggest, always to do with the work of the saints. Where shall we go? Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. Daniel 10 and verse 6. Speaking of the man clothed in linen, verse 6, his body was also like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire. Lots of links with Ezekiel that we haven't been able to draw out, but I just want to pick out this one, verse 6, his body was also like the beryl. And surely again this is a picture of the multitudinous saints, so have the same connection. but it was, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. So we have one wheel within another wheel, however we might picture that. But just have a look at Genesis chapter 2. One wheel within another wheel, and together they formed a whole. Genesis 2 describes something similar, although in very different language. Genesis 2 and verse 18 says, "And Yahweh Elohim said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And the word help means exactly that, but it comes from a root meaning to surround, or to protect, or to aid. So we have the man surrounded by, if we use the root meaning of the word, the woman. Which, where it's one man and one woman, is difficult to understand. But where there's a multitudinous bride, and where Christ is in the centre, it starts to make more sense. A wheel within a wheel. Christ and his multitudinous bride with him, together forming one glorious unity, representing here the glory of the age to come. And notice it wasn't just the wheels that were the colour of amber, it was their work that was the colour of amber. So the wheels and the cherubim do a work. And that work is to do the will of the Father in establishing the glory upon the earth. Doing it by means of judgment upon the earth, but then also preaching the everlasting gospel, also manifesting the glory of the Father upon the earth. Must bring our first thoughts to a conclusion. Let's think about the eyes for a moment. They come in verse 18. "As for their rings, they were high and they were dreadful, and they had their rings were full of eyes round about." The word rings means rims, it's associated with the wheels. "But they were full of eyes round about." In chapter 10 and verse 12, we're told a little bit more. Chapter 10 and verse 12. "And their whole body, and their backs, and their hands, and their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had." So that the whole wheels, there was all, and indeed the rest of the vision, is full of eyes round about. Let's have a look at Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Let's go back to verse 17. Ephesians 1, 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," that glory that we've been considering, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his have the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the workness of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places," and so on. But that's not just a description, brethren and sisters, surely, of the present feeling of greatness that we might be able to feel in the sense that we believe in the resurrection of Christ. In its fullness, surely it speaks of the things, it's a neat summary of all those things of which we have been speaking. The hope of the calling, the riches of the glory, the inheritance of the saints, the greatness of his power. All, brethren and sisters, to be revealed in the age to come. It's a wonderful and glorious hope that we have. And we hope we've been able to encourage ourselves in these things, that together we might also look forward to our thoughts considering the one like the Son of Man in our second part.